And as was mentioned earlier, we're going to begin looking at a series going through the Lord's Prayer. We've done this in the past, but it's been quite a while, and I think it's very enriching to our own prayer lives when we think about these themes. Let's begin reading at Matthew 6, verse 7, and read into the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. The Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there is a textual variant on some on the last phrase: Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of calling you our Father and knowing that we are adopted into your family through the work of Jesus and salvation being applied to us. We pray that you would drive home the reality of that to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 99 has the question, what rule has God given us for our direction in prayer? And the answer is the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is in that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. In church history, the Lord's Prayer has been the foundation of countless sermons on prayer and basic Christian doctrine. In the early church, Gregory of Nyssa, Tertullian, and Cyprian published expositions of the Lord's Prayer. Later, perhaps the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of church history, Augustine, published an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Later, in the Renaissance period, Dante's 11th canto of the Purgatorio focused on the Lord's Prayer. Martin Luther preached a volume of exposition on this prayer and the last 9 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism deal with the Lord's Prayer. Christians throughout the ages have gained insight into prayer and the nature of God through reflecting on and considering the truths of this prayer. This morning, we're going to start a new series going through the various aspects of this prayer. And I think as we do this, we'll not only gain insight into the nature of prayer itself, but be encouraged in our prayer lives, but we will also touch on some very important Christian doctrines of our salvation and relationship with God. Well, by way of the introduction, the Lord's Prayer contains a foundational preface, 6 petitions, and a conclusion. The Ten Commandments are divided into 4 commandments and 6 commandments, the first 4 dealing with our relationship with God and duties toward Him, the last 6, how to love our neighbors, ourselves, our duty to other people. In the same way, the Lord's Prayer is divided into 2 sections, dealing with man and God. The first 3 petitions are for God, for His name to be hallowed, for His kingdom to come, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The last 3 are for us. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to work our way through these various petitions. Now, anytime I approach the Lord's Prayer, I always feel a certain sense of irony as we pray it, because often it is just recited or repeated more than it's ever really prayed. And the irony is in verses 7 and 8, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, so they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, many people just kind of go through it by rote. And I think that's because we know it well. Many of us, if not all of us, have it memorized. I had no idea when I first memorized it in my life. It was sometime in my early childhood. And it was the custom in the church in which I grew up that we would pray it every Sunday. And I know from personal experience that there are many times that it became part of the rote pattern of the worship service. We just did it. And in fact, if you'd look around the church, you could probably see people looking around while they were saying the words. Because it was so familiar. And that old saying that familiarity breeds contempt is could apply, but perhaps better it said, is surface familiarity breeds contempt. And that can be true in this regard. We know the words, perhaps know them backwards and forwards, but we don't think about the deep meaning of what's being said. And, of course, one commentator wrote about this. He said he was visiting Colorado, and he was commenting at a gas station attendant how beautiful the majestic mountains looked as he looked out over them. And the guy kind of looked at him and said, "Oh, yeah, I guess so." He lived there, and he was super familiar with them, and he just was so accustomed to the beauty, it didn't make an impact anymore. Well, the same thing can happen to us with the Lord's Prayer. We can have a casual acquaintance with it and not really see the beauty of it and the beauty of what we're asking. So I want us to look in the coming weeks at it with the goal of seeing its beauty and the profound truths being presented. Well, the foundational preface in the Lord's Prayer is "Our Father who art in heaven." This is the foundational address. We address God as our Father. We have a relationship with God through Jesus that God is our Father. Now, this may not seem that dramatic to us because we're accustomed to addressing God as our Father and our prayers are our Heavenly Father. But this was a revolutionary pronouncement to those originally hearing those words. The Old Testament certainly presents the concept of the fatherhood of God to his people, but it is primarily seen in terms of him being a sovereign creator. In the Old Testament, God is referred to that way 14 times, and often it's not very personal. In those 14 references, the term was primarily used to regard the nation of Israel as a whole, and not to specific individuals that "I am your Father." He was certainly their creator. But in the ministry of Jesus, he always prays to God as his Father, with only one exception. In Matthew 27:46, when he's on the cross and says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" quoting from Psalm 22:1. The Gospels record his using the term Father in regard to God more than 60 times. And no one in the history of Israel ever prayed like Jesus. Not only did Jesus use the term Father in reference to God, but in this prayer he instructs his followers to call God their Father. Notice it's not just my Father, but it's even our Father. Even more dramatic is the idea that could have been in Aramaic originally with Abba, a very intimate kind of fatherhood term. Jesus authorizes his disciples to basically call God their Father after him. He gives them a share in his sonship and empowers them. And we experience that in the doctrine of adoption. So the opening preface of the Lord's Prayer touches on this important, one of the more important doctrines in our salvation, the idea that we are adopted into God's family when we believe. When we consider our salvation, there are two very important legal declarations, works that we think about. The first is our justification by faith in Christ alone. Crucial doctrine. When we believe in Jesus for our salvation, we are legally declared forgiven and righteous before God based on Christ's work on the cross and his perfect righteousness imputed or credited to us, received by faith in Christ alone. The second legal work is that we are adopted into God's family. As those who belong to a race that is in cosmic rebellion to God, we're not naturally a part of this family. We're not born children of God. In fact, remember Jesus in John 8 called the religious leaders doing the works of their father. He said, "You're doing the works of your father, the devil." And they argued, "We're children of Abraham." He said, "Well, if you really were, you'd do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil." And in our salvation, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son and into his family. As Colossians 1, 13 and 14 states, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have forgiveness of our sins. We read earlier in Romans 8, 14 to 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him." Galatians 4 as well makes important statements that are similar. So we mentioned, I think last week, that in human adoptions, there's a child put up for adoption for some various reason. But again, the devil does not place his children up for adoption. God rescues us, delivers us out of that kingdom and family of darkness, and actually brings us into his family. We're not abandoned or orphaned. We have a father that adopts us. And God sovereignly and forcefully takes us out of that evil family and kingdom of darkness and places us in his kingdom and his family when we believe in Jesus. The result is that the Christian heart, the cry of that heart, is Abba, Father. It's our Father. This is the highest privilege that can ever be given to a person. As John mentions in 1 John 3:1, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. I often thought about that like you would look at a masterpiece of a painting, a Rembrandt or a Da Vinci painting, and you observe it. And if you're really an artist, you look at the brush strokes and all those various techniques. I've had one student in Ukraine that was had a degree from a very prestigious art institute. She's the one that painted that painting of me. And she did beautiful work, and she liked to talk about studying paintings that way. Our administrator translator, Natasha's sister, also is an incredible artist and sold a lot of paintings. But did a beautiful painting for me of a jazz artist, and gave it to me as a birthday present, very touching. But again, she could see, you could see her love for art and the way she would talk about it. Well, imagine how John is saying, see it, look at it, think about it. This great love the Father has bestowed upon us. Don't pass it by quickly. Contemplate it, reflect on it, build it into your lives. Think about the marvel of this love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Calvin points out that in our faith in Christ, we have the confidence that God is our Father through Jesus Christ, and that we are able to approach him in identical language to that used by our Lord Jesus himself. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, has a great chapter on the doctrine of adoption. Chapter 19 in the book. Highly recommend it. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child, of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Do you realize that when you believe in Jesus, not only are your sins forgiven, which is incredible enough, and you're accepted as righteous in his sight, but you're adopted into his family. You can call God Father. You have that kind of relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, if that doesn't thrill your soul, nothing will. That God is our Abba Father is a truth we need to cultivate for the sake of our soul's health. In fact, I've spoken to many people through the years who grew up in abusive homes. Many of them had bad fathers. They had fathers that beat them, abused them, sometimes sexually. And their concept of fatherhood was very warped by that. And it was helpful to them to contrast their earthly experience with the way God as a perfect heavenly father treats them. And it brought a lot of healing to their lives as they contemplated that and applied it to their Christian lives. In fact, that father-child understanding brings a wholeness to our spiritual lives. First, it does bring a sense of being loved by God. I remember speaking with someone one time who was, we were talking about that, and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, I've never felt so loved by God. So he thought about it. I think I've mentioned this story before, but I think it applies so well. A missionary, Everett Fullman, tells how this came home to him when he was ministering in a remote tribe of people in Nigeria. The tribe was so isolated, it never heard the word Africa, much less America. And he said he had a memorable experience, drove home to the idea of God as their father. It occurred during the baptism of three new converts. He writes, there were two men and one woman. They stood on the banks of a muddy river, wet and happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. What's the best thing about this experience, I ask. All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces. But only one spoke in clear, deliberate English. Behind this universe stands one God. Not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God, and that one God loves me. Kent Hughes, who told the story originally, commented and said, how beautiful. Separated by a millennia of culture, men and women, through faith in Christ, found the same spirit of adoption, the same sense of God's intimate love that we also find through Christ. Those three tribes people now prayed our Father and experienced that same sense of love. Well, do you know God in that way? Do you have the assurance of that in your life? If you don't, the promise of God's word is that you believe in Jesus. Not only are your sins forgiven and you accepted as righteous in God's sight, but you're adopted into his family and you can be assured of that love in your life. Knowing that God is our Father also drives home the reality of our forgiveness. God proclaims over and over in the Bible that he is holy and just and cannot look upon iniquity with either. Habakkuk 1:13, for example. That the fact that he adopts you into his family tells you to call him Father implies total forgiveness and total acceptance. Third, knowing that God is our Father gives us confidence and security. Notice in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 6, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Later in the same chapter, in verses 25 and following, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about what your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. You know, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Goes on, don't be anxious about these things. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. In fact, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will see the idea of the fatherhood of God over and over and over mentioned. Especially at the beginning of chapter 6, your heavenly Father will see your acts. There is prayer, fasting, giving. Notice your Father knows what you need. One minister talking about the fatherhood of God said that his young son hid on the top of the refrigerator. And as he walked by with no warning, he suddenly dove off the refrigerator onto his back. And he said, thought about it later, he realized his son had so much confidence in him that he knew that he jumped in the direction of his father, he was going to catch him. He said, it's a good thing I did. But he said, he might have knocked me silly, but it never occurred to him, never occurred to the son, that he wouldn't catch him. And that's the way we're to trust God, who obviously has the ability to catch us in his omnipotence. He gives us security and confidence in this life, and it's a valid sense of security and confidence, because he is all-powerful and he cares for his children. This is why Jesus exhorted us not to be anxious and to worry about all these various things in life. If God cares about you, has redeemed you and adopted you into his family, you can rest in his care that he will never forsake you now. We're in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're in Christ, you're one of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean you will enjoy everything in your life, but God is sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing and is able to work those things for an ultimate good, which verse 29 mentions, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. One final point is that we pray to our Father, which implies prayer in the Christian community. Authentic Christianity is never isolated. While our salvation is individual before God, the Holy Spirit places us in a community of faith, the body of Christ, the church. And we pray together. We also pray to our Father who is in heaven. The phrase in heaven emphasizes his transcendence, his holiness, his majesty. The phrase our Father, I think, emphasizes his nearness or eminence to us. Both are important aspects of their relationship with God. I think both need to be kept in balance. His majesty, his transcendence, and his eminence. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 100, says, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. Again, do you know God as your Father? Are you confident in His love for you? Again, the Bible proclaims that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that all who are saved, part of that salvation is being adopted into His family. If you're not in Christ, or anyone hearing this recording is not in Christ, throw yourself upon Jesus. Trust in Him. Transfer trust from anything in yourself to Jesus alone for your salvation. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, said, see the amazing goodness of God, that He is pleased to enter into the sweet relation of Father to us. He needed not to adopt us. He did not want a son or need a son, but we wanted a Father. He showed power in being our Maker, but mercy in being our Father. That when we were enemies and our hearts stood out as garrisons against God, He should conquer our stubbornness and of enemies make us children and write His name and put His image upon us and bestow a kingdom of glory. What a miracle of mercy is this. Every adopted child may say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. If God be a Father, then I infer that whatever He does to His children is in love. And that comes from his exposition of the Lord's Prayer. It's in our church library. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can use that term, Father, and know that we belong to Your family. We can know that not only do we belong to Your family, but You will never forsake us, turn us away, and that You who began a good work in You, in us, will complete it, perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You that we can have an assurance of the salvation in our lives and know You as our Father. We pray that as we deal with various anxieties, difficulties in life, that You would remind us, help us to remember that You are there with us, that You never forsake us, that You are our Father and You love us in Christ. In Jesus' name.